So, Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatam min lisani yafqahu qawli. Rabbi zidni ilma, Rabbi zidni ilma, Rabbi zidni ilma. Ameen ya rabbal alamin. All right. So now inshallah we'll begin with the recap what we talked about yesterday. So just few pointers inshallah. That one thing we remember from yesterday was that knowledge and iman should be visible through actions, right? And we figured it out when Yusuf al-Islam was in the prison. Even the way he was a God-conscious person, a righteous person, he didn't have to preach, oh, I'm a Muslim or I'm this. People just knew through actions, right? So right now, when we are in class and when we are not paying attention, when we are maybe disrupting others, so are we putting the knowledge into action? Yes or no? Those of you who are taking notes, who are very fair, you know, except for something that we really don't understand, we have to ask questions, but fighting and arguing in the chat box, maybe, do you think, are we putting all this in practice? Ask yourself, all right? So I'm not saying anything, but you're good, mashallah, you girls are very smart, you can ask, right? So inshallah, we should be putting our knowledge into action. And it should be visible, not we need to tell others. God consciousness, the word taqwa that we talked about throughout the class that we're talking about, and even in the other sessions you're talking about, the feeling that Allah is watching me and the true knowledge, what should it make us? Humble. So am I becoming a very humble person? Right? Ask yourself that. If I am becoming humble, if I'm not becoming, oh, I know all this and you all know, then I think the wrong knowledge, right? So if I'm becoming humble, if I'm becoming a very person that has humility, then alhamdulillah, the true knowledge is getting in my heart, inshallah. The right way to teach Islam is to connect the person to the one and only creator, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Rather than saying, oh, listen to me, or listen to this one. Yes, you can connect them to the right teacher, but the first goal should be to connect them with Allah. And inshallah, then rest will come. And then one last and not least, but of course, Yusuf alayhi salam covered such core beliefs in the short speech. If you remember that, remember he was talking to the two inmates, and he talked about the core beliefs in which he talked about was the oneness of Allah, the belief in the Day of Judgment, and believing in all the prophets, which was literally the summary of the entire Quran that was sent in Mecca, basic summary, right? Of course, there are many other things that we talked about. So just as a few lessons recap from the last yesterday's class, and inshallah we'll move on to today's session. So ayah 43 to 45. Let's see what happens now. Now, if you guys look at the translation, and one day the king. So now the guy who's outside, who got saved, is sitting in the king's palace, and the king said, I have dreamt of 7 fat cows eating up by 7 skinny ones. And 7 green ears of grain, and 7 others dry. O chiefs, tell me the meaning of my dream if you can interpret dream. So one day, king is sitting, he sees this dream, and he asks the people around him, all the advisors, I've seen this dream, anybody knows the interpretation? They replied, all the people replied, these are confused visions, and we do not know the interpretation of such dreams. Finally, the surviving ex-prisoner remembered. Remember that one guy who was saved? Remember that guy? So he is sitting in the palace also, in the courtyard. And he said he remembered Yusuf after a long time. And he said, I will tell you its interpretation. So send me forth to Yusuf. All of a sudden, all these years, he forgot about the guy who gave him the interpretation of the dream. But now when he is going to make some numbers in front of the king, when he wants to become some gain some favors in front of the king, he says, oh, I remember this one guy. He was in prison with me. He was the one who gave me the interpretation. Now he remembers. So what is that? The king saw a dream, and now he had no idea what it means. So he says, figure out. So this guy, he says, okay, show me, and I will go and I will ask him. Few lessons that we learn is, dreams do have meaning. Yes, sometimes dreams do come true. And if you look throughout this surah, the first was the dream of Yusuf alayhi salam. The second was the dream of the two men that came. And this is the third dream we are talking about. Fat cows eaten up by 7 things. But my point is that seven things, they mean something, right? 7 thin cows were eating the fat cows. So now what happens? So let's look at the next time now. Let's talk about what the guy does, right? Now let's go to the next slide and talk about what he does. So this guy, who was the survivor, he goes to Yusuf alayhi salam. He said, O Yusuf, O man of truth, interpret for us the dream of seven fat cows eaten up by seven skinny cows, and seven green ears of grain, seven others dry, so that I may return to the people and let them know. Yusuf replied, you will plant grain for seven consecutive years, leaving in the year whatever you will harvest, except for the little you will eat. Then after that will come 7 years of great hardship, which will consume whatever you have saved up, except the little you will store for seed. Then after that will come a year in which people will receive abundant rain and they will press oil and wine. So he gave the whole thing. Okay? So what happened? He gave the interpretation. Not only he gave the interpretation of the dream that you will have 7 good years, you will harvest a lot of plants, a lot of grains, but then you will eat some and save some for the next remaining 7 years, which will be of drought, which will be of no rain. So the interpretation was 7 good years of harvesting and then 7 years of drought. So eat what you can and leave everything in the grain, in the ears, in the spikes or in the ears of the grains. Do not take them out so they become dry. So you can use them for the next 7 years. And he actually gave the whole solution. So that is the level of Ihsan. Let's go back to the point where the guy comes to Yusuf alayhi salam. All he says, he doesn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot about you. He didn't feel any guilty. He didn't say, oh, I'm so sorry, I didn't remember to mention you to my king. But he comes to Yusuf without saying any salam. He said, Yusuf, ayyuha siddiqu, afina fi sab'atin. So he just enters and he says, oh, you are truthful. You interpreted the dream so truthfully last time. Can you interpret the dream? No salam, no nothing. Everything was just forgotten, and he just came and looked for what he wanted. And he actually said in this that I will go back and tell my people. He didn't even say, I will help you out there. Look at the care, the selfishness of this man. And look at the reply that Yusuf al-Islam gave. He didn't say, oh, now you come to me. Now again, you came. He did not make a sarcastic comment. He did not complain about it. He did not become rude to him. He didn't do anything. He just interpreted the dream. Not only did he interpret, he talked about, you talk about the level of Ihsan. The Ihsan was, he didn't even make any comment. Rather, he interpreted the dream. Not only that, he actually gave the solution. Subhanallah. Look at that. The person was so selfish, he didn't remember you in front of the king. Now when he needs something so he can become more beloved to the king, he comes and asks you for a favor, and Yusuf al-Islam gave it to him. Not a question asked. So the level of Ihsan, the level of excellence is when someone does bad to you, you return it with good. Okay? This is the lesson you should write down. So if some of your friends take your pencil, they do something to you, they maybe bad vibes about you, maybe they spread a rumor about you, what you should do? Get back at them? Become more mean to them? Type yes or no. Or you should do what Yusuf al-Islam did. You say, I will do good. If they come to me, I will return the favor. I will return the good favor. But is it easy to do, by the way? Everybody's saying, no, that's good, very good. But is it easy to do, by the way? Is it easily just, we can just do that? It's very hard. If someone does bad to me, if I know someone does something, oh, I'm going to be furious, right? All right. But but we learn this, right? We need to. It is not easy, but we are going to, inshallah, make this niyyah, that we will return bad with good. If someone does something bad to me, I will return with a good, inshallah. Taking revenge is bad, of course, right? So now let's go to the next part. Alright, so then ayah 50 to 52. Let's talk about the next. So what happens? Now he gives the solution, he gives everything, the interpretation, so the guy goes back. So the king then said, bring him to me. So of course when the guy came and he gave the interpretation of the dream, what happened? The king said, who told you that? He said, Yusuf told me that. And everybody by now knew about the story of Yusuf al-Islam and how the woman, you know, wanted to do something bad with him, and he refused, and he's been in prison for many years. So people knew about the story. And they knew Yusuf al-Islam was a good man, but they just, you know, because they put him in prison and nobody thought about it. So now the king says, bring him to me. So when the messenger came to him, Yusuf al-Islam said, go back to your master or the king and ask him about the case of the woman who cut their hands. Surely my Lord, my Rabb has full knowledge of their cunning. The king asked the woman, "What did you get when you tried to seduce Yusuf?" They replied, "God forbid, we know nothing indecent about him." SubhanAllah. Then the chief minister's wife admitted, "Now the truth has come to light. It was I who tried to seduce him, and he's surely truthful. From this, Yusuf should know that I did not speak dishonesty about him in his absence, for God certainly does not guide the scheming of the dishonest." So look at that. What do we learn from that? So many lessons. First of all, Yusuf al-Islam was given the chance to come out of the prison. He did not just blurt out, say, "Oh yeah, 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 I am ready to go." He said, "What about those people? I want to prove my innocence to the world." Alright? He was not so quick to jump in to say, "You know what, I am tired of being in the prison, even for a crime that I didn't do, I am ready to go out." Can you even imagine? He said, "Go ask about, inquire about those women." Why? Because a righteous person cares about his integrity and his honesty and his character, right? He doesn't want to go in public and knowing, "Oh, somebody did some crime." So he said, "I didn't do any crime. I should be coming out with the innocent seal. I should be proven innocent in front of the public." So he made sure that the woman, and the woman spoke. Why do you think they spoke? Because now they couldn't keep up. It's the guilt conscience that was probably telling them, "You know what? This is a time to speak." And even the wife of the minister came out in public and she spoke. SubhanAllah, right? Can you even imagine how many years him living in the prison? Now the truth finally came out. But the lesson, do we learn from it? Allah Ta'ala will prove your innocence. He will prove it if you remain patient. If you and I remain steadfast. If you and I have tawakkal in Allah. So, three things I said. Allah will prove our innocence and our piety, our righteousness. How? If we remain patient. One, write that down. If we remain steadfast, meaning not giving up hope, not giving up the deen. Do not compromise on your deen. Third is, if we have tawakkal, we have reliance in Allah. We know that Allah will give us help. He didn't try to do anything. He said, "You know what, fine. Do whatever you can. I know Allah will prove it." Alright? He did not shout. He did not fight. He did not argue. Nothing. He said, "Okay, fine. You want to put me in prison? Put me in prison. One day your conscience will speak to you." SubhanAllah. So many lessons, right? We learned so many lessons. So whoever wrote them down, the three lessons that I said was very special. Please write them in the chat box so that others can also take benefit. Alright? So let's see. Now the next stage of Yusuf al-Islam's life begins. Alright? Allah proved his innocence and now the king wants him for himself. So the king wants him to be in the palace. The king wants him to be next to him. Let's go on the next ayat, inshallah. Ayah 53 onwards, inshallah. "And I do not seek to free myself from blame. For indeed the soul is never inclined to evil, ever inclined to evil, except those shown mercy by my Lord. Surely my Lord is all forgiving, most merciful." The king said, "Bring him to me, I will employ him exclusively in my service." And when Yusuf spoke to him, the king said, "Today you are highly esteemed and fully trusted by us." SubhanAllah. See, those words would be so pure. Why? Because Allah wanted him to hear that. Because of all the patience. Yusuf proposed, "Put me in charge of the storehouses of the land, or I am truly reliable and I am worthy of it," right? I will take care of it. I am Amin and I am the truthful. Let's talk about those things, right? What happened now? He said, "I will take care of them and I will be trustworthy." So now, what happens? The king brings him out because after everything is proven, he is proven innocent. King says, "I will keep you exclusively for myself." So basically, he was given the Ministry of Treasury, Chief Minister of Treasury, given all the keys of the treasury and everything in his hand. Basically the next king, right? He was literally the king of that time. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who put the respect and honor in the king's heart. Can you imagine how many years it took Yusuf al-Islam? Imagine, remember, go back to the story when his brothers put him in the well. From that time up till now, he has been tried. See that? How many years? Maybe I will say, if you look at this whole story, maybe 20 years of trials. Can you imagine how much tawakkal he had? How much sabr he had? How much patience he has? king offered him such high position, and that is the beginning of the completion of his dream. The dream that he saw when he was a young age boy, maybe 9, 10 years old or 11 years old, difference of opinion. But can you imagine how now he's a grown man? So many years in prison, so many years with that family and, you know, being thrown in the well. SubhanAllah. For 3 weeks, we've been talking about how much tough life he had. Now look at the completion about to be, so left completion of his dreams coming out. SubhanAllah. Right? Don't we think it's beautiful? Don't we see the story progressing? Do we not find the story such heartwarming story? For me, every time I listen or I recite or I think about the story of Yusuf Islam, it really gives me goosebumps, right? So it is a beautiful story. Such a high honor in the land after so many years of trials. And what does that tell me? What does that tell you? Be patient. It's okay. Sometimes we will go through tough times. But can our tough times match the tough times of Yusuf alayhi salam? Tell me this. Can we say that our tough times matches the tough times of the Prophet? No, right? We were not thrown in the well. We were not living in a place where, you know, we were living with our parents. We were living with some couple who was even, you know, the wife was with. So can you imagine that? The thing that I really want you guys to just write is qualities we need to when we are going through trials and calamities. And I've said this before, but I will say it again. So those of you who want to write, reliance in Allah, tawakkul. You have to have this faith that Allah will bring you out of it. Alright, and this trial is a means of testing your faith, testing the iman, right? Testing the love of Allah. The second is taqwa, the consciousness that Allah is with me. No matter what, I know Allah is watching me, so whatever I do, I better be careful. I have to have this iman, this faith. And sabr, patience is very important. So, since we are talking about Ramadan and you're learning all this patience, your siblings will annoy you. Maybe your mom will just make you do things and chores in Ramadan, and you're fasting and you're like, oh my God. What do? Patience. Alright? Not just in tough times, but in times when things you don't want to do. For example, Fajr, waking up early for suhoor, staying up late for tahajjud, or doing other iskar, and sometimes, you know, your tongue might be dry. You can't do anything. You feel like, oh my God, I'm about to lose it. What do we do? The fourth is istiqama, steadfastness. What does that mean if I ask you? Okay, now you tell me, what does that mean we are steadfast? Because we have a couple of minutes now, alhamdulillah, so, and we can just talk about some lessons that we are going to practically implement in our life. It's steadfast. Stick to Allah's path, don't give up, consistent, oh, very good, keep them coming. So it's steadfast, for example. You don't give up your religion, right? Don't give up your faith, your beliefs. For example, you guys are young, but if there's anybody who is in college here, or maybe later on you will go to college and, you know, you're finding a job, what do you do? Your boss says, oh, we will give you the job, but you cannot wear the hijab here. And you say, you know what? I love this job. It's a great job. I want to work here. What do you do? You say, no, thank you, sir. I will not take the job. So let me read some answers. When you start something, follow it through everything. Yes, very good. Stick to your goals. So let me ask you this. Are you all learning something that you are actually implementing in your life? Or it's just a class that you'll take, close the books, close the notes. You're just taking the notes as like any other class, math or science. Or you are also actually planning and making niyyah that you will implement these things in your life. Let me say, be honest. Yes, sometimes I'm trying my breath, alhamdulillah. Is it just a class that you just take the story, write down the lessons, and that's it, done for the week? Trying best, alhamdulillah. I really wish that your parents, your siblings, or somebody, you know, said that to us, that, you know, after taking this whole class, this whole 6 weeks, my daughter has transformed. She has become God conscious. She, you know, she tries her best. This is the one joy that will bring us, right? Inshallah. Very good, very good. If you are trying it, alhamdulillah for that. So, learn from the story of Yusuf. Patience is the virtue that we all need to. And it's okay, we are human beings. We will lose patience, right? Very good. Who is sharing all you are learning from to their parents and their siblings? Write one here. Or maybe your friends or your cousins, whoever you can. Very good, very good. So, are you enjoying reteaching the story of Yusuf alayhi salam, and also the dua that you're learning, the mother of the believer session, the aqidah session? Are you all sharing all that knowledge that you're getting? Alhamdulillah. Very good. MashaAllah. And I look forward to this class every week. It is very beautiful. And I love the way you guys interact. SubhanAllah, may Allah put barakah in your knowledge and in your actions. And remember me in your du'as and all the other teachers, inshallah. And what I think I want all of you to do is from next week, since we have covered three stages of beautiful Islam life, everybody will write in the chat box as soon as we begin the lessons from Surah Yusuf, at least five lessons that you all learn. This is other than the homework. So write down the homework and these five lessons in the chat box as soon as we begin the session. Is that okay? Can I get a one? And who will do it? Just five lessons. It should not be from the notes. It should be from the heart. Okay? What you learn and what you are trying to implement in your life. So five lessons next week when we begin Saturday. The first thing I want all of you to type five lessons that you learn and that you are trying to implement in your life, inshallah. And with that, I will conclude my session. Have a great week, inshallah. Try to ponder over these ayat. Try to make a plan for Ramadan. And next Sunday, Saturday when we meet, we will, inshallah, all be fasting. So, Ramadan Kareem to you. Ramadan Mubarak to all of you in advance. And inshallah, make lots of du'as and make lots of plans. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilaik. Assalamu alaikum. And now you will go to the mothers of the leader.
Assalamu alaikum. Inshallah, we're going to kick off with our next fantastic person, Salama. And we'll see her name in a little bit. I did want to clarify something from last class. A couple of you guys had asked towards the end about the Prophet's wives, and I wanted to clarify. He does have more than four. At this point, for everyone else who is not a prophet, just like normal people, they could have up to four wives, so long as they treat them all equally. The Prophet has a couple more than that, some of the reasons for that is to give examples so that we can have that example in our life about how to do certain things, what type of marriages are acceptable, and the Prophet gives us that example. So they are at the same time, not every single one of them, but they are all within his lifetime. All right, inshallah. So let's go ahead and start with Salama and on our first slide. So for Maryam had mentioned remaining patient and steadfast and having tawakkul in Allah when we did the Yusuf Islam story. And we see those same characteristics in Salama's story. She has probably the most heartbreak in her story. It's a story of struggle with each of his wives, and the Prophet would always honor that. And she, in particular, has a lot of struggle. So her name is actually Hind bint Abi Umayyah, and she's from the tribe of Bani Makhzum. They're one of the leading tribes of Quraysh. They kind of compete with Banu Hashim, which is a tribe that the Prophet came from. So her name, Hind, it's exactly what you might be thinking of. It does originate from like India or Hindi. And it was given to a woman of elegance. Imagine this. So they didn't have a TV. They only really had people who could tell stories of these faraway places. So a name of an exotic sort of name to give the name Hind. So that is where her name came from. An elegant and prized woman. She was respected and admired. She was intelligent. She was literate. So she could, I think she could read, but might not have been able to write. And she grew up in a life of luxury. And when she marries Abu Salama and they become Muslim, she actually ends up leaving all of that luxury. And she migrates to Abyssinia, to Habasha. They become Muslim very early on. They are the 10th and 11th Muslims, possibly, depending on some narrations. Like I said, she made the hijrah to Abyssinia, which is Habasha. And then they actually come back, and they make the same migration to Medina, just like Hafsa did, which she studied yesterday. To go to the story of how they got married, her story of her hijrah. I've been following the same format for all of our stories, so let's go through her story of hijrah because it's one of her things that she's most famous for. And she narrates the entire thing. So Abu Salama, her and her husband, they're in Abyssinia, and Abu Salama decides that he wants to go to Medina as well. So they come back from Abyssinia, come back from Habasha, and they decide to go to Medina. So they are preparing to go. They're on the camel. And just picture this. She is on her camel. She has her son on her lap. He's a baby. And her husband, Abu Salama, takes the lead, and they start walking, and they start their travel. And then her own clan, her own tribe, Banu Makhzum, comes to them and says, you, Abu Salama, can do whatever you want. We don't really care about you. But you can't take Salama. You can't take him from us. She is our daughter. She belongs to our tribe. We are not going to let you go. And they take him with them. So Abu Salama decides, okay, I'm going to go forward. So they literally, like, just take her. And a fight breaks out. And then his clan, Abu Salama's family, Banu Abdul Asad, they come and they decide, no, we're not going to abandon the boy. We're not going to abandon the child. He is our son, and we have first claim over them because lineage was through their fathers. So at this point, all three of their family members are separated. Abu Salama decides to go to Medina on his own. Salama is being forced to stay with her family, and they take away her son. Her husband's family takes away her son, so they're all separated. She says that for a year, I didn't know what happened to my husband. I didn't know what happened to her son. You're right, Maryam. That story does come in some narrations that her son's arms were dislocated by the way he was pulled by both families. So they take him, and they pull him away, and she's forced to stay with her own family. Salama said that I went out at noon every day to that valley, to that same spot that all this took place. And she sat in the spot where it occurred, and she would recall those terrible moments and weep until night fell on me. And then she said that she would go, she would face the Kaaba, and she would make dua, and she would place her tawakkul in Allah. Every single day she made dua to Allah, asking for a solution, asking to be reunited with her family. Yes, Abu Salama is her first husband. So it continued like this for a year. For a full year, she is waiting there. She's weeping. She's crying. She's making dua until a man she doesn't even know this man. He's not from her family, but he sees her, and he sees her out very often. He sees that she's always there. And this is a year into it. He goes back to her clan, her tribe, Banu Makhzum, and said, why don't you free this poor woman? You've caused her husband and her son to be taken away from her. He goes and argues, and then finally her family was like, okay, fine. If you want to go, you can go. So Salama is now free. Her husband, Abu Salama, is in Medina. But her son is still with somebody else. Her son is still with her husband's family. So then that same man, whose name that she doesn't even know, he goes and argues for her case with her husband's family. And they say, like, why don't you let go of this baby, reunite it with the mother, and just let them go. And then they also agree, okay, fine, we're just going to let this baby go. So now Salama has her son, who she hasn't seen in a year, and they're finally reunited. And she decides, before anything changes, before they change their mind, I need to get on a camel and I need to go to Medina. It's not an easy trip. Now you can take like a train or a bus, but back then it would take quite a while. You would typically need an escort. You're right, a mother should really never have to go through that. So she got on a camel with her son, and she set off. She was like, I'm just going to go before anything changes. And on her way, about 3 miles from Mecca in Zanarin, she meets this man, Uthman ibn Talha, and he's on the slide. So Uthman ibn Talha is a nobleman. He's famous for keeping the keys of the Kaaba in before Islam. He actually, after the conquest of Mecca, he ends up keeping the keys of the Kaaba because he's known to be a very noble, moral, upright, standing person. So he asks her when he sees her about 3 miles outside of Mecca that where are you going? And then she says, I'm going to visit my husband in Medina. And then he says, isn't there anyone going to go with you? And she says, no, except for Allah and my son over here. So it's again her placing that trust in Allah, that Allah is with me. And it's also like almost as if she's giving him da'wah, that she has so much trust in Allah that he will take care of everything. And so then this man, Uthman ibn Talha, he says, by Allah, I will never abandon you until you reach Medina. So he took the camel, and he escorted them to Medina. And Salama says that I've never met an Arab more generous and more noble than him. When we would reach a nesting place, or like a resting place, he would make the camel kneel, so the camel would go down. He would go far away, and then Salama would get off. And then she would do her business, or maybe they would rest, and then get back on the camel, and then he would come back. He didn't really talk to her, and she narrates this again to show his nobility. He did this until they reached the outside of Medina, to the village in Quba, about 2 miles, and he points off, he's like, your husband is in this village, and he watches and waits until she goes into the city, and then he turns around, and then he goes back. So he goes back alone. So it's like, Uthman, yes, he's not Muslim at this point. He does become Muslim later on, but it's just to show that Allah will take care of things for you. So this is her biggest example of Allah really taking care of things for her. So she's reunited with Abu Salama, and they are together up until he is wounded. So on the night, we have this her story of how she'll eventually get married to the Prophet. He's her first character, and Salama says that she would nurse him, and it looks like it was kind of healing, and then he went out on another expedition from that injury that he gets through a battle. And before Abu Salama passes away, he calls his wife to him, and he says, and they kind of have this conversation. Salama says, you know, I've heard that if a believing man, and she says, I've heard that if a believing man has a wife and he passes away and the wife doesn't remarry, they can rejoin each other in Jannah. So then she is hoping for them to be rejoined in Jannah after he passes away. And she says vice versa if there's a believing woman. And Abu Salama says, will you listen to me? And Salama says, I've always listened to you. And he makes a dua. Before he passes away, he makes a dua. Oh Allah, grant Salama a husband who is better than me, who will not look down on her, and who will not hurt her after me. And then after he passes, because she's famous and she's very well known for her nobility and her intelligence, a lot of other people come and propose to her. So her husband just passed away after her waiting period. Like the week afterwards, she gets a proposal from Abu Bakr. He offers to marry her. And she says no. Abu Bakr, one of the greatest Sahaba, and she says no. Who could be better than Abu Salama? And then Umar ibn al-Khattab offers to marry her. And again, she says no because there's no one really better than Abu Salama in her eyes. The Prophet offered for her. And she wouldn't have thought about that in her wildest dreams. She said that she, like, that wasn't even something I could even, I thought about would even happen. The Prophet sends a messenger for her, and in the beginning, she actually turns the Prophet down as well. She says that if there's anyone I would accept, it would be you. She's talking about the Prophet, but I have three issues. I am both old. So she's younger than the Prophet, but she is old. I am a jealous woman, and I also have children, particularly a daughter that is dependent on me. And the Prophet comes back, says, as for your age, we have the same disease, listen, we're both old. There's a couple different wordings for this narration, but he says that we're both old, and as for your jealousy, I will ask Allah to make it easier for you, to take it away as much as possible. And as for your family, yes, he says, your family, they are like my family. Like, I will treat them just like I treat my own kids. So she was really happy. This is the response of the dua of Abu Salama. There's a couple of things in here. The Prophet offers to marry her as a way to take care of her. It softened the heart of one of her cousins, as Khalid ibn Walid. It actually, when he hears about this, it's another one of the reasons that he eventually becomes Muslim as well. And to honor that struggle that she's gone through. So, after her marriage to the Prophet, on the next slide we'll start with her life with the Prophet. She's really famous for advising him. One of the famous stories is when they went to Hudaybiyah and had that treaty between them. So the Prophet had set off with 1,400 companions to do Hajj. They go, and they eventually are not able to do Hajj that year. And the Prophet said to his companions, okay, we have this treaty of Hudaybiyah, and we're not able to do Hajj, we're not going to be able to do Umrah. And he asked his companions to shave their head and slaughter as if they did, so they can end their ihram, the state of ihram that they were in, and then they can go back. And the Sahaba, they're all outside of Mecca at the moment, and they don't want to do it. So the Prophet tells them three times. And it's almost like, you know, sometimes, I don't know if this happens, but sometimes when my mother will ask me, you know, can you please go and wash the dishes in the sink? And I'll wait, and I'll be very slow about it, because I'm hoping she'll say that, oh, she'll just do it later. So it's The Sahaba, they weren't saying no to the Prophet, but they were being very slow. And then the Prophet goes into his tent and he complains to Umm Salama. He's like, "What? Why aren't they following what I'm doing?" And she says that you need to do it first. She says, "Forgive them. It's about their hope for doing Umrah. And instead, why don't you go out and slaughter and shave your head? And when you do, they'll follow." So just an example of the advice that she gave him. So the Prophet did follow her advice. He did go out and do it. And eventually the Sahaba listened. Excellent. Okay. Another one is that when the Rasulullah passed away, she said that, like, "I didn't believe that the Prophet had passed away until I heard that he was being buried." And she's actually the one who narrates his last words, where he says, like, your prayer, ensure your woman well. She narrated hadith, including the one where she was asked about the Prophet's favorite du'a, and it was, "O turner of hearts, keep my heart firm on your religion." She would ask questions. One of those questions led to Ayah 35 of Surah Ahzab. Inshallah, I'll answer your question in a second, which mentions the righteous categories of men and women. So one time she had asked the Prophet, like, "Why aren't women mentioned in the Quran?" Just so we know, whenever the Quran talks about believers, it is talking about men and women. But after her question, Allah revealed Ayah 35, where it says, "Indeed, the Muslim men and the Muslim women, the believing men and the believing women, the obedient men and the obedient women," and it goes on and specifies men and women, and it was in response to her question. She was referred to whenever the Sahaba needed clarification, especially on fiqh issues. They would always go to either Aisha or they would go to Umm Salama. She narrated a total of 378 hadith. So as far as the name Umm Salama, that's her nickname almost. Her real name is Hind. So she narrated 378 hadith, and she's pretty famous. So let's go through a couple of, so up on the screen is that du'a. It says, "Ya muqallib al-qulub, thabbit qalbi ala dinik. O turner of hearts, keep my heart firm on your religion." That's one of the famous du'as, one of the Prophet's favorite du'as. Okay, inshallah, let's go on to our lessons from Umm Salama's life. We have that she was extremely wise. Again, she would advise the Prophet. She would advise all the khulafa after the Prophet. One of the famous incidents is that Uthman ibn Affan, during his time as Khalifa, there was a lot of fitna happening. There was a lot of, like, terrible politics. He was being asked to step down. Uthman asked Umm Salama, like, "Do you think that I should step down?" And she said, "No. You need to stay there in that place." She died at age 84. She was the last of Ummahat al-Mu'mineen to pass away. And again, she was just, in general, very wise. There's a story that she had a freed slave, Khayra, who stayed in the house of Umm Salama even after she was freed. And every time that Khayra, the freed slave, would go out, she would leave her son behind like a baby. And Umm Salama would nurse him. And he turned out to be the greatest scholar of the Tabi'een. So the Tabi'een is the people who are, like, right after the generation of the Sahaba, who's Hasan al-Basri. And they said that his wisdom came directly from Umm Salama. All right, we have number two, she had tawakkul in Allah. Her famous examples, again, are when she was making her hijrah and in the du'a of Abu Salama. She was known for her patience throughout her life. It's not an easy life to be the wife of a prophet, but we don't have any real stories about her, like, having any arguments. She would definitely ask questions. There's a story once where she, the way that the houses of the wives would work is that they were right outside the masjid. So if the prophet was on the minbar, if he was talking, they could hear him. Or at least the way Umm Salama's house was, she could hear, for sure. And she said that one time she was combing her hair and the Prophet would start talking. And whenever he would address, like, the believers, she would always stop what she was doing and then she would go through and listen and make sure that she granted, I guess, the Prophet his station. She said herself that she did not think very highly of anyone. Well, that was very hard to impress her. But the Prophet always impressed her in her honor, in the way that he said that her family was from his family. He called her family, her and her daughter, from Ahl al-Bayt, which is what they refer to the Prophet's family as. Made du'a for them. And the Prophet really honored her, like, modesty, honored her questions, honored her station in life. And we see that throughout all the stories of the prophet with his wife. All right, she had a total of 4 children, and none of them with the prophet, all of them with Abu Salama. Okay, inshallah. I'm going to pause here. Next week, we'll do 2 more stories, which I'm very excited about, and then we'll do a recap of the timeline of all of these as well. So let's switch to our session with Sister Amina. Jazakallah khairan for listening.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khair, Sister Shifa, for your session. Inshallah, we'll get started with our Aqidah class. Before we get started, I wanted to make a mention about something that came up in yesterday's class. Some of the students were asking about the name for the angel of death. So I actually did a little bit of research. So the name Israel or Azrael is very popular, but it actually comes from the Bani Israel, which is like the Jewish scriptures. There's actually nothing mentioned in the Quran and Hadith about a specific name. So it's better just to say angel of death or Malik al-Maut, and Allah knows best. So inshallah, moving on for today's class, our topic today is going to be on the first pillar of Islam, first pillar of Iman, or the first pillar of faith, which is belief in Allah. So on the first slide, we're going to talk about Tawheed. So Tawheed means belief in the oneness of Allah. And this means that Allah is one, He is alone, He has no partner, He has no children, He has no parents, there's no one equal or even close to His power, okay? So there's only one Allah. And this has 3 categories. There's Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, which means that there's oneness in His Lordship. And Lord or Rab is someone who is the one who creates you, the one who provides for you, the one who sustains you, the one who protects you. These are all the characteristics of a Lord. And so this means that Allah is the only one who does these things, you know? The next one is Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, which means oneness in His worship. So this is like all the worship that we do, whether it's praying salah, making dua, fasting, sacrificing animals. All of these things are only for the sake of Allah. Okay, so you shouldn't make dua to anyone else. You shouldn't sacrifice animals to anyone else in anyone else's name. All of these acts of worship are for Allah. And then the third category is Tawheed in Asma wa Sifat, which means the names and attributes of Allah. So that means the names and attributes that we know of that belong to Allah are for Him alone. Okay, so for example, we know that Allah is the most loving, Al-Wahhab. So people can be loving too, but Al-Wahhab means the most loving, and that only belongs to Allah. There can be no one that is as loving as Allah. Okay? So, you know, if you want to, for example, name children after the name of Allah, you can't just give them the name of Allah. You have to put Abd, like Abdul Rahman, the slave of the most merciful. So that's really important that these names and attributes are for Allah alone. And a really important point is that the mushrikeen of Mecca, which were the idol worshippers during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they actually accepted Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. And we know this because in the Quran, Allah says a few times, if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they will surely say Allah. There's one verse where Allah says, who provides for you? Ask them, say, who provides for you from the heaven and the earth? Who controls hearing and sight? Who brings the living out of the dead, and who brings the dead out of the living, and arranges every matter, and they will surely say Allah. So they believed that Allah does all of these things, that He is the creator, and He determines every matter. The problem was that they did not believe in the Tawheed in Allah's Uluhiyyah, and in Tawheed Asma wa Sifat. So when it came to worship, when it came to prayer, they had idols that they worshipped. So they didn't do it just for Allah. And so that's why it's important that we understand all 3 parts of Tawheed and that we make sure we do all 3, inshallah. So on the next slide, I'm going to talk a little bit more in detail about Allah and His perfection. So one interesting point is the actual word Allah, even though we translate it as to God in English, a little more complicated than that, because God in Arabic is actually ilah, and Allah is a construction of al and ilah combined together to make Allah, the God. And this term in Arabic, Allah, cannot be pluralized. You can't make it plural like gods. It cannot be feminized. You can't make goddess or goddesses. So even the term Allah is unique for Allah. And it refers to the one and only creator. Also, Allah is unique from other people's, you know, gods that they worship because he's perfect. For example, but in Christianity, if they worship Isa, السلام, Jesus, peace be upon him, he was human. He had weaknesses. He needed to rest. He needed food. He had a mother. You know, he had limitations. But Allah does not have any of these things. If we look at people who worship idols, like in the story of Ibrahim alayhisalam, that didn't make any sense either because the idols cannot do anything. They can't talk. They can't create anything. But Allah is the most powerful. So he's unique. He's different than the idols. And if you look at mythology, we have like Greek and Roman or even Hindu mythology where they have like hundreds of gods. They act like human, right? They have jealousy, they fight, they are struggling to get to the top, you know, they cheat or lie, and all of these things that are not befitting the Lord, it's not befitting God. So Allah is different and he's unique and he's special. Also, if you look at Surah Ikhlas, this is a really wonderful surah that explains how Allah is so great. We know قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ, Allah is the one and only. Allah الصَّمَدْ, he is self-sufficient, which means Allah doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need any help. But all of the creation, we depend on him. We need him, you know. And then it says that Allah has no children. He has no parents. And there is nothing comparable to Allah. So, you know, like I said, some attributes you might think, oh, Allah is the most merciful. People are merciful too, but there's no comparison to how much mercy Allah has compared to us, right? So that's how great Allah is. Also, it's really important for us to study His names and attributes. We know of 99 names and attributes of Allah, although there are more that we don't know about. But when we study Allah's names, that's how we build a relationship. Okay, it's really hard to have a close relationship to Allah if we don't even know who He is, right? So it's, you know, it'll be a good idea. We don't have time to go through all 99, but it'll be a good idea to like Google and to at least read through it and, you know, kind of spend some time reflecting on these names. For example, one of Allah's names is Al-Hakim, which means the most wise. And if as Muslims we truly understand this, this name of Allah, then no matter what happens in our life, no matter what's going on, we will have full trust in Allah because we know He is the most wise. So whenever we go through any trials, any tests, or even when we have certain things that, certain commands from Allah, we don't understand why, we just have to know that He's the most wise. Everything He commands us to do is for our own good. So I know a lot of times people have questions. The name is Al-Hakim. It comes from the word hikmah for wisdom. Okay, so Al-Hakim, the most wise. I know a lot of times people have questions, for example, about the hijab, about certain laws in the Sharia, about women's rights, and all of these things. But we have to really believe that Allah is Al-Hakim. Everything, even if it doesn't make sense to us, even though from society's perspective it seems like something negative, Allah knows more than anyone in this world. You know, some people can say that this is not good or this is oppression, but Allah knows what's best for us more than anyone else. Okay, another name also is Al-Adl, which means the most just. And this is like a lot of times people have questions. For example, when people die, what if they never heard about Islam? What about the children who die? What will happen to them? What about people who have like special needs? Well, inshallah, Allah has a special test for them on the Day of Judgment. And if they pass the test, they'll go to Jannah. And if they don't, they go to Jahannam. But regardless of what happens, we have to know that Allah is the most just. He's going to reward for even one atom's weight of good deed. The name is Al-Adl. And even if you do a small sin, it's like he takes account of everything, even if it's as small as an atom. So he's going to be doing whatever is most fair and most just. All right, and then the last point is to love for the sake of Allah and to hate for the sake of Allah. And this refers to anything that Allah loves, we should love. So that could be, you know, the Quran, it can be the prophets, it can be respecting your parents, doing good deeds, you know, praying. All these things, we should try to love those things, even if it finds, even if we find it to be difficult. Like, it can be difficult sometimes, right, to respect your parents and respect elders, but we know this is something Allah loves, so we should try to love it as well. And on the other hand, we should also hate for the sake of Allah. So what does Allah hate? He hates sin, anything that is harmful, hurting other people, being rude and disrespectful, lying, cheating, drinking alcohol, being immodest, all of these things. So, of course, we are human. We have weaknesses. We sometimes have desires. For example, some people, they may have a desire to listen to music, and this is from Shaitan. But we have to train ourselves and remind ourselves that this is something that Allah hates. This is something Allah dislikes. This is something that Shaitan loves. And we don't want to like the same thing Shaitan likes, right? So we have to try to train ourselves to stay away from the things that Allah hates and have that hatred in our heart, too, for those things, not to feel, like, happy and excited. Something I even have to find, like, check myself on is I have Muslim and non-Muslim friends on Facebook. So if they post something, if it's of them doing something that's not allowed, let's say they're in a bad place or drinking or whatever, I have to make sure I don't like that picture, even if they look pretty or whatever, because I don't want to associate with anything that's bad, right? I don't want to say that I like something that is haram. Even little things like that, let's try not to, you know, condone it. All right, and then on the last slide, I have some interesting questions for you guys, inshallah. And the first question is Allah male or female? Very good. None, neither. Very good, alhamdulillah. This is usually a question you hear from children, like, is Allah a boy or a girl? But we know that Allah is neither. So then why does Allah refer to himself in the Quran in the male masculine form? It's always huwa, he, you know, he. The reason is because in Arabic language, every noun has either male or female, okay? For example, we have kursi, which is chair. It's considered a masculine word. And we have shajara, which is like tree. This is considered feminine. So it's just the default is to use masculine. It doesn't mean male or female in this case, okay? All right, how about the second question? Why does Allah use we in the Quran? Like Allah says, khalaqana, we created. Yes, very good, mashallah. To show his greatness. It doesn't mean that there's more than one Allah, but like someone mentioned, it's the royal we. People in high positions, royalty, kings and queens, they sometimes would say, we want something, referring to just themselves. Mashallah, good job. All right, third question, where is Allah? Okay, very good, mashallah. So I'm getting two mixed responses. I'm getting either above the skies or his throne or everywhere. And these are usually the responses I get. So the correct answer is that Allah is above the heavens, above his throne. Allah talks many times in the Quran about istawa ala al-arsh and, you know, things going, like good deeds go up to Allah. The blessings descend down from Allah, so that tells us Allah is up. And if we think about it, it doesn't make sense for Allah to be everywhere, even though this is a common misconception, because that would mean that Allah would be in the bathroom or in, you know, dirty places. And subhanAllah, Allah is too great for that, of course. And Allah cannot be inside of his creation because he is so great, right? You cannot contain Allah in the creation. So the reason people get confused is because Allah says that he's closer to us than our jugular vein. If we call on him, he will respond. So all of this kind of makes us feel like Allah is close. And what that means is he is close to us with his knowledge, not literally physically close to us, okay? So he knows everything that's happening. He can see everything. He can help us whenever we need to from anywhere, but he's not literally here. So the correct answer is not, Allah is not everywhere, but he's above the heavens, above his throne. And the very last question I have is, does Allah have things like eyes and hands and face? Okay, everyone is saying no. Oh, whoops, I'm sorry. I skipped the fourth question. Can Allah do everything? Let's go back to that. Can Allah do everything? Yes, yes. Very good. Allah can do everything. But we have to add something to this. Allah is able to do everything. He has power over everything. But he only does those things that befit him, okay, that is fitting for Allah. That means he does not do things like lie. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need any rest. He doesn't do any injustice. He doesn't do any oppression. He never forgets or anything like that. So Allah is able to do everything, but he only does those things which befit his power and majesty. All right. And then the last one, we'll go back. I think everyone was saying no, right? That Allah has eyes. He does not have these things. But actually, if you read in the Quran, Allah mentions he has a face in Surah Baqarah. He has a shin in Surah Qalam. He has hands in Surah Imran. He has eyes in Surah Hud. And he mentions his foot in Sahih Bukhari. So what our job is that we accept that Allah has these things. But, huge but here, these are not like the creation. They are not like our hands. They are not like our face. They're not like any creations. We don't know what they look like. We don't know how they look like. We have nothing. All we do is we say Allah said in the Quran, and we accept it, and that's it. Okay? Don't ask any other questions. Some people, they did not accept these verses. They changed it. Some translations you will read, they, for example, instead of hand, they translate in English to power. But we can't change what Allah has written. We should just accept it says hand, Allah has hand, that's it. It's not like our hand or anything, we know. Okay? If you want me to repeat the surahs, his face is mentioned in Surah Baqarah, verse 115. His shin is mentioned in Surah Qalam, verse 42. His hands are mentioned in Surah Imran, verse 73. His eyes are mentioned in Surah Hud, verse 37. And his foot is mentioned in a hadith from Sahih Bukhari. So it's an authentic hadith. All right. Inshallah, we have a couple minutes. Let me check if I missed any of your questions. I've noticed some comments about Allah being made from light. First of all, Allah is not created. So we don't say he's made from anything. We know one of his names is An-Nur, the light. But it doesn't necessarily mean he's made from light. Allah has no beginning. He has no end. He is not a creation. His shin is mentioned in Surah Qalam, verse 42. All right, inshallah. I think this is a good place to stop. Jazakallah khair, everyone, for paying attention. And inshallah, I'll see you guys again next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Lakum Allahu Khairan Kaseeran to all the lovely sisters. Again, for a beautiful session. Did we all enjoy it? Yes, Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. So, again, just like yesterday, I would like all of us to, in the shortest amount of words possible, type in the lesson that we learned today from any of the sessions before we go in a bit more detail. Okay, patience. Ihsan, yeah. Tawheed, yep. Hassan, can you say it? Yep. Yep, mashallah. Mashallah, tawakkul. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I approve that innocence, contentment, the types of tawheed, yep. About Umm Salama, one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yep. Allah is one and only, yep. Absolutely steadfastness, yeah. Subhanallah, subhanallah. And mashallah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make reward us all for all that all the lovely lessons that we've learned. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all the sisters for the knowledge that they've shared with us. So inshallah, let's go through each of the sessions in a bit more detail. So first of all, we looked at our Ramadan reminder. So we were looking at how to shape up with ihsan. So what is ihsan? Who can remember? Excellence. Excellence in what? Doing good deeds, beautification, yeah, in worship, yeah, the highest level of Islam, yep, yeah. Subhanallah, dealing with people, good manners, yeah, subhanallah. MashaAllah. Okay. Yeah, in condition, good actions, yeah, intentions, yeah, perfection, staying the same in every situation, yeah, subhanallah. Okay. So, inshallah, we've also have a little task for us to make a to-do list or a checklist for ourselves. And the sister also gave many other options for something that we can do at home in this time that we have more time at home to make something like a sadaqah jar. We can raise money for many, many causes that are out there and to use the time wisely, especially when Ramadan is coming. Plan our day. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Find your day, excel in worship. Connect. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Yeah. Inspire others. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Yeah. Okay. Inshallah. And next we went on to Surah Yusuf and we covered ayahs. I pause there. Let's see if you can remember. Yeah. Alhamdulillah. Ayahs 43 to 55. Yeah. And our main lessons that we learned from this part. Patience again, yeah? Do good to people who do bad to you, subhanAllah. Again, what's that a sign of? Ihsan, yeah. So ihsan, mashallah, subhanAllah, is coming again and again. Ihsan is also that even if someone else is treating us not as well, that we in turn return them with the best of manners or the best that we can try to do. Be patient, have steadfastness, and tawakkul, absolutely. Allah knows what is best for us and when it is the best time to have it. Yeah, subhanAllah. To have patience for that. Yeah. Allah will surely ease our pain. Absolutely. Absolutely. We have that faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will surely ease our pain. We have that patience. Have reliance in Allah. Absolutely. Yeah, subhanAllah. There's four lessons that we learned. Alhamdulillah. Tawakkul, sabr, istiqamah. What was that one? What does that mean? That's one that we haven't really spoke about. Istiqamah. Steadfastness. Yeah. Be consistent. Consistent in actions and worship and everything. Yeah. And the last one comes something we come across again and again. Taqwa. Who can remind us what is taqwa? God conscious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Being conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. Yeah. Subhanallah. Okay. Then we looked at another one of the mothers of the believers, Umm Salama, and again a beautiful story of her life and how she became her life before becoming the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and after as well. Subhanallah, what can we learn from that? She was very brave, absolutely, she was very brave. She was very wise at the same time as well, being brave and wise and patient, yeah. A reoccurring message from many of the righteous people from the past that they were very patient. Yeah, she was very intelligent. Yeah. And she had a lot of tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah, she was very wise. Yeah, she didn't lose trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah. Yeah, she used to ask questions. Yeah. Sensible questions. Yeah. She was very intelligent. Yeah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. She's a very noble woman. Yeah. And she's heart. Yeah, she was impressed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Okay. The last topic we looked at was in our Aqidah session. We looked at the belief in Allah. So first we looked at the levels of Tawheed. If we can quickly type in the different levels. Rububiyah, yeah. That was one. Yeah, Tawheed means the oneness of Allah. Uluhiyah, yeah. And then the last one is Asma wa Sifat. Subhanallah. Adam. Okay. Then we looked at, what else did we look at? Yeah. We should see that absolutely accepted. Yeah. Yes, I did. Yeah. But yeah, Allah is perfect. Absolutely. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is perfect in all. Yeah. Yeah, Allah has no gender. Allah is unique. Yeah. There's no one like him. We looked at the meaning of Surah Ikhlas, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is nothing like Allah.
Yeah, he's unique from any other god that people may connect to him. We learned about what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and the correct answer is that he is above the throne and he has knowledge of everything. Yeah, we should love what Allah loves and hate what Allah hates. Yeah, we learned some names of Allah, we looked at some names, and we learned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can do everything, absolutely. In his power and majesty, he can do everything. MashaAllah. Yeah, some interesting questions we looked at the end, and we got some interesting answers as well, subhanAllah. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us steadfastness in this, and grant us istiqamah, the proper word there, to revise on this knowledge and to implement this knowledge and to share it with others, inshaAllah. Yeah, inshaAllah. Okay, Jazakumullahu khairan kaseeran, as always, to everyone for your lovely participation. We will end our session there, inshaAllah. Please keep listening and keep in tune, we can say, inshaAllah. We will meet again, inshaAllah, next week on Saturday, inshaAllah, and that will actually be one of the first days of Ramadan, inshaAllah. So, inshaAllah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us istiqamah that we see into the month of Ramadan and keep steadfast in all of our good worship and our good manners and good deeds and everything else, inshaAllah. We'll finish with a dua, inshaAllah. ربنا تقبل منا إنك أنت السميع العليم وتب علينا إنك أنت التواب الرحيم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين من رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.